Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I did have some notes printed up that I put in the back table. I forgot to say anyone. But as Isaac grabs the notes, would you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17? Let's just read the first few verses of John 17. Okay, we're going to read these opening verses, and then I'm going to ask you, not that you have to read my mind, but why would you suppose that I chose this passage of Scripture to begin our survey of the Bible? So let's begin reading in verse number 1 of John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Let's continue reading in verse number 4. He says, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Again, I don't expect you to read my mind, but having just read this, why do you suppose I chose this particular portion of Scripture as an introduction to our series of bird's eye view of the studies? What are some of your thoughts on this? Okay. Yeah. Say that again. Okay. So they might know you. What else? What else does this, I mean, let's incorporate what John has said, that they might know him, the only true God whom you have sent. Paradise lost, paradise regained. Paradise lost, paradise regained. Okay. What are some other things that you would draw out of this? Well, let me just say this at the very start. My bent is toward lecture and preaching. So unless you answer questions, I will quickly bend that direction. So if you don't want, you kind of have to have a little bit of input there. And feel free to interrupt me when I begin to ramble on, if you have some questions or actually something to say.
I like the way he says that in past tense.
What is that?
In past tense, the
statement. Okay.
I finished the work.
Oh, I finished the work. Yep, even prior to the cross. It was as good as done. Art?
Ah.
Yeah. 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 And even more specifically, those that the Father had given to him. Yeah. And I think there's some hints of the creation that is threaded through here. For example, you've given me dominion over all flesh to give eternal life. Well, that's what he gave to Adam in Genesis chapter 1, right? So, and we're going to look at that in just a minute. What else do you see in this passage of Scripture? I've given them your word. And what was accomplished with that?
God prophets in many portions and in many ways, has in these last days spoken to us in his Son. So Jesus was referencing those prophets.
Yeah.
Had written there.
Neat. Okay. Anything else that you would note there? Yeah.
And that Jesus they're accepting has this identity of being in full authority of everything.
Yeah.
And being the one who was exalted in glory before the world began.
Ah, huh. Okay. Oh. The one verse that stuck out to me in these verses is verse number 3, and this is eternal life. So he defines eternal life for us, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. If you take that literally, the idea there is that God's desire was reconciliation to men in sin. And reconciliation was brought about by coming, by being able, being brought to a condition where you can know God, that you can know him. And in knowing him, you will have eternal life. And then the means by which we come to know him is, I have given them your word. So that's the whole, there's a whole process of thought there, that God's desire from creation was redemption, was man's redemption. And the need for man was reconciliation to God. That reconciliation is defined in the restoration of the relationship, the paradise lost, paradise gained. It is the restoration of a right relationship with our God. That reconciliation comes through the revelation of Jesus Christ, who is the, Hebrews chapter 1:1, the express image of the invisible God. Not 1:1, but 1:8. He's the express image of the invisible God. So I chose this portion of Scripture not because it's the only portion of Scripture that discusses this, but this is the one that just kind of stuck out in my mind. Because because we believe that the totality and the central undergirding theme of the Scriptures is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's in entirety. From Genesis to Revelation, the central focus is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I do realize I'm preaching to the choir, but I want to reiterate that is our goal and that is our purpose, to search the Scriptures and to see the thread throughout that points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize that although the Old Testament saints may not have known the name Jesus, they were convinced of God's promise of a seed, right? Eve was expecting that Cain would be the answer to that seed. He wasn't. But that was the expectation. And the genealogies that we read about is in expectation of that seed. Even as we read a few weeks ago in Revelation, the dragon who waits for the birth of this male child at the woman who was pregnant is the idea of the seed that was promised. So the Old Testament saints may not have known the name Jesus, but they were convinced of God's promise of the seed of a woman who would come, anointed of God, to destroy the works of the serpent that cast the world into sin. Norman Geisler wrote, "The most basic division of the Bible is that of the testaments." So we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is sometimes called the covenant or the compacts between God and his people. He goes on to write, he says, "Both of the testaments are centered in Christ. The Old Testament views Christ by way of anticipation. The New Testament views him by way of realization. The Old Testament is incomplete without the New Testament. The salvation prepared for in the Old Testament was provided by Christ in the New Testament. What is commenced in the Old Testament is completed in the Christ of the New Testament. Christ was enfolded in the truth of the Old Testament, but is unfolded in the truth of the New Testament. Even Jesus, in his ministry, in his interaction with people, often pointed back to the Old Testament and how the Old Testament spoke of him. In on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, Luke tells us that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Again, in Luke 24, verse 44, to the disciples in the upper room, he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So just by way of introduction of what our desire is, from a bird's eye view, our intent and our pursuit, and I say our because we're going to be sharing this, Andrew's going to be taking Exodus, and then we're going to take a summer break, which is really odd that we're going to get started in the Pentateuch and then stop after two. So we'll have two books. And then Isaac will pick up with Leviticus in the fall. The way Isaac put it was, summer goes by really quickly. So from a bird's eye view, I think our intent and pursuit in these series of studies is to capture the flow of Scripture that point us to Jesus, particularly in light of his redemption, of God's redemption of a people for his own sake. I believe that God's chief purpose in creation was to manifest his glory by creating and by redeeming a people for his own sake. And we're going to come back to that on many occasions, especially in Genesis. But God's chief purpose in creation was to manifest his glory by creating and redeeming a people for his own sake. Okay. So just very quickly, we want to make sure you understand we begin with certain presuppositions. These are things that we just presuppose to be true. First of all, as stated already, that the central theme of all Scripture is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Second of all, that all Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture. In fact, would you turn with me in those portions of Scripture to 2 Timothy 3:15. Paul, speaking to Timothy, in the middle of verse 15, says, "From childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God, or inspired of God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Joel Charles used to reword this to let you know that it is profitable for doctrine, knowing how you ought to behave, for reproof, to let you know when you're not behaving, for correction, to help you to begin to behave again, and for training in righteousness so you don't misbehave again. So the Word of God is sufficient for all things. The third presupposition we would have is that God used means to give us the Scriptures. He's used means. He didn't just speak out of heaven, but he used men, 40 different men, over a period of time of 1,600 years, in three different languages, he wrote the Scriptures. And they all coincide and have one central theme, that is Jesus Christ. What a coincidence, right? There is one author that used men to write using their own personalities. So turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. And I just think this account of that Peter gives is just amazing. He's explaining to them the authority of the Scriptures and the means through which God has given us the Scriptures. In verse 16, he says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I don't know if that hits you the same way it does me. It, for me, that one statement is huge. It goes along with 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul says, we do not hide the truth. We do not use trickery to present the gospel. Prevalent in churches today, in my background, the idea was if you just need to make the gospel palatable so that you can sway people to say a prayer. And if you can go through the Romans road and you can ask the proper questions and you can use the proper transitional sentences and you can go through all those motions, you can get somebody to say a prayer. And I can tell you, I led a lot of people in a prayer. And my dread is that they're going to die and go to hell because it was cunning, cleverly devised myths. Not myths, but it was by coercion and by trickery. Whereas the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation, our call and our responsibility, not just as a pastor, but as a believer, is simply to speak the truth. To speak about Jesus, just as the Word of God says. Read the Bible. What's more powerful than that? Just read the Bible, because it is the power of God unto salvation, all who believe. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received, which you read in 1 John chapter 1, John writes the same things. That which we have seen, which we have looked upon our eyes, which we have seen, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled, that is what we declare to you. That's what John is saying. We're just telling you what we saw. And that's what Peter is saying. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Verse 17, when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mount. What was this He was writing about? The transfiguration. So here they were with Jesus on the mount, and they hear the voice of God. They see the glory of God. I mean, the Shekinah of God on Jesus and Moses and who was the other one? Elijah. I'm always going to be looking back at Mike because he'll give me the answer when I forget. But he says that when we were in the Holy Mount, this is what we saw. And yet, he says in verse number 19, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. What is the prophetic word that is more fully confirmed? Well, look to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, 11, and 12. Here's the prophetic word, beginning in verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or what time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So He's saying those Old Testament saints, they were writing these things, but they had no idea what they were. They were, had no idea of when it would take place and what it would look like. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. That's the prophetic word that he's speaking of. He said, we have this, what the Old Testament saints have written about, they hadn't a clue. But now God's Spirit has revealed that to us. We have this confirmed. And which to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that rich? We have the Word of God that is confirmed by the Spirit of God, and we can know that this was not cunning, this was not divisive, this was not cunning myths that was written for us. This is truth. So God used means, and he used those means to give us the Word of God. Irving Jensen, in his book, The Survey of the Old Testament, posed these further presuppositions in how to approach the Old Testament. Here are some things that we need to that we begin with in our mind. We believe at the very start that God always acts in conformity to his nature. All of history is in God's sovereign control. Israel was God's divinely called and favored nation. God wanted to use Israel as his channel of communication to the rest of the world. Redemption is the key subject of the Old Testament revelation. The Old Testament constantly points forward to the coming Savior and King, who is Jesus Christ. Miracles in the Old Testament times were one of God's ways to reveal himself. There is a progression of revelation in the Bible. The Old Testament is God's voice to us today, ancient as the book is. So we still have the Word of God today in the Old Testament. I don't know why I use the term categories, but we see the Bible divisions. And I kind of toyed around with using the Hebrew canon of our survey of this Bible, but we're not going to. The Bible, the Jewish Bible, the Hebrew Bible today is divided in a different way than ours is. It's more actually, the story flows a little bit better than ours than what you have in your index in your Bible. I don't know why I'm telling you that, because we're not going to use it. We're going to stick with what we have in our Bible. But you know the divisions of the Bible. I think I'm preaching to the choir. But the divisions that we have today would be the law, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So there's the five books. There's the history. It's Joshua to Esther. There's the poetry books, Job through Song of Solomon. Then there's the prophetical books, Isaiah to Malachi. The New Testament, we have the Gospels, Matthew to John. History, Acts. The epistles, Romans through Jude. And then prophecy, the book of Revelation. And that's the structure we're going to work, from which we will work. One commentary charted in a sermonic way. This is Norman Geisler. He's not a pastor, was he? He was a theologian, wasn't he? His book is filled with different alliterations, like he's a pastor. And every time I read it, I think, stop with all the T's already. But this is what he says. The law, it gives us the foundation that is laid for Christ. History is the preparation for Christ. Poetry is the aspiration for Christ. Prophecy, the expectation of Christ. The Gospels, the manifestation of Christ. Acts, the propagation of Christ. The epistles, the interpretation and application of Christ. Revelation, the consummation of all things in Christ. Okay. Then we move to the book of the law. I just want to think through very briefly the books of the law. These first five books of the Bible lay the foundation for the coming of Christ, in that God here affects the election. I think this is also from Norman Geisler. The election in Genesis, redemption in Exodus, sanctification in Leviticus, direction in Numbers, and the instruction in Deuteronomy, instruction of the Jewish people through whom he would bring into the world its two most treasured gifts, the living word, which is Christ, and the written word, which is the scriptures. It is the foundation for this task, which is laid by God in the first five books of the Old Testament. Now, the Greek term for the five books of the law would be the word Pentateuch, which simply means a five-volume book. Because it's primarily legal in character, the Jews refer to it as the Torah, which means the law or instruction. It depicts for us God as creator and man as a fallen creature. They narrate the first stages in the creator's scheme of redemption. It gives to us the call of Abram, the exodus from Egypt, and the covenant at Sinai. The authorship, there's a whole lot of liberal scholars who reject the fact that it was Moses who authored the books of the law. So we believe that Moses authored Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, with the exception of Deuteronomy chapter 34. Can anyone guess why? He's not. Yeah, that's the record of his death. So it's a good chance he did not write that. But. Yeah, should have put that in the first chapter of Joshua, yeah. Who would the readers be, the immediate readers that would receive this law from Moses?
Primarily the Levites would have been the ones reading it.
Okay.
To the nation.
Okay.
Because the net
relieves
the nation of slaves.
Yep.
They're not very much educated.
Okay, well, by readers, I don't mean those who would read it, but the recipients, who it was meant for. Or for whom it was meant. So it was meant for, and which generation would this be?
The second generation that took the land.
Yeah, yeah. Primarily, the initial recipients of these books would be not the first generation that came out of Egypt, because remember what happened when they went to the land? They all died in the wilderness. It was their kids that was able to go in. So the primary recipients were that second generation, which kind of tells us a little bit, probably not a whole lot, in that their fathers, their parents, were well aware of the Egyptian gods. That's why when Moses was up on Mount Sinai for 40 days, that they put together this calf, and then they said, "This is that God who delivered us." It was based on. Not polygamy.
Polytheism.
Yeah. Polytheism. It was based on that whole... So they had that flavor of idolatry in their nostrils. Even though to the Egyptians they were unclean, they were still had that influence there. But this next generation, they were homeless, weren't they? I mean, they were some of them probably were born in Egypt, but they were young enough where they were preserved to enter into the promised land. But for the bulk of their life, for 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness. So now they're entering into this new land. And so we want to keep that in mind when we work our way through these books. So let's just jump right into the book of Genesis. Again, I will try to pose questions to you and have a little bit of feedback, and yet at the same time I'll try to stay on course so that we can make some leeway here. But feel free to interrupt if you don't agree with me, if you see something from a different. If you disagree with me, just visit with me afterwards. But if you have something to add, please do. If you have a question, please ask. And if I can't answer it, we have Mike here, and we have Isaac, and we have Andrew. So we'll find an answer. Maybe we even might find it in the Bible. But, so we'll just jump right in to the book of Genesis. How many chapters in the book? Don't look. 50. Yep, there's 50. It's divided in plainly in two parts. If you read it, you kind of get an idea that there's two distinct divisions. It is the first 11 chapters of Genesis speaks of the creation, fall, and the results of sin. Discusses the flood. Discusses the Tower of Babel, the scattering of the people, the nations that are established. That would be called the primeval age, or sometimes it is referred to as the antediluvian age. The primeval age simply means that it was the very beginnings, the earliest age in history. So it's the primeval age. The antediluvian age refers to the age prior to the flood. Then beginning in chapter 12, there is the call of Abraham. And from that point on, God begins to work primarily with the nation of Israel, from the seed of Abraham. So we have Abraham from chapter 12 all the way to the end of the book. And included in that would be Abraham's children, would be Isaac, Jacob. And then it includes a big section on Joseph at the end of the book that gives us the idea of how they got into the land of Egypt, so that the book of Exodus would tell us how they get out of the land of Egypt. So there's a flow that is there. I think it's kind of interesting that when we look at the time span that this book took place, what was the time span from Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 50, verse whatever that last verse is? Well, we really don't know, because the calendars weren't around at that time, and your watch probably won't be able to tell you. We don't know the exact date, but from what people who know these things say, Genesis 12 to 50, that section that deals with Abraham and his children, encompasses about 300 years or so, give or take several years, but about 300 years. Chapters 1 to 11 is about 2,000 years. So he took 11 chapters to cover 2,000 years, and then he took 12 to 50 to cover about 300 years. So he really slows down a lot. The first section really deals with how we got in the mess that we're in, and how God has continued to keep his promise that we find in Genesis 3:15. We can follow the seed of the woman through each one of them, and then God then goes to a particular family, and then through that family he brings the blessing to the nations. B.B. Warfield wrote a book called The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible. It's been a real joy to read. And I don't know if this will knock your socks off like it did mine, but it knocked my socks off. And I am actually wearing socks. But he's talking about the process of revelation, because we believe that revelation is progressive, right? That means that what was known in the Garden of Eden when God told Satan that there will be enmity between you and the woman, and her seed and your seed, and her seed will crush your head. Well, the immediate hearers, Eve and those, they knew that spoke of a Messiah, but we don't understand it fully to be Jesus until when? Until the New Testament. Why? Because it's a progressive revelation. It grows there. But also in regards to salvation, he's speaking of those who are not a part of Israel, but how God has brought it down. This is what he says here. He says his general natural revelation in which all men, by virtue of their very nature as men, share this special supernatural revelation. And this is what we find here, was granted at first only to individuals, then progressively to a family, then to a tribe, to a nation, to a race, until when the fullness of time was come, it was made the possession of the whole world. So this storyline of God's redemption was very narrow, working through the nation of Israel and through a particular seed, and slowly began to expand until the fullness of time came, and kaboom! This revelation is revelation of the salvation of God through Jesus Christ is being made known to all men, a universal call. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul speaks about the abundance of God's blessing upon us in that he has made known unto us these things. What is that? He has given us his revelation of who he is and of salvation. This is what God is doing here. So Genesis here gives us a picture of how it begins, how God works in a large way with all peoples, and then he brings it down to a particular nation so that through that nation, all men and all women would have opportunity to know God. Okay, whatever the exact period of time may be, we would give or take a few years, a few thousand years here or there, whatever. I think it's very clear that Moses thought it was important to move rapidly through the medieval records to the call of Abraham and the patriarchal era, because from there we can see God's hand moving on purpose to bring man's redemption. So Paul Benware, in his book, The Survey of the Old Testament, writes, Genesis is not so much a history of man as it is the first chapter in the history of the redemption of man. As such, Genesis is a highly selective spiritual interpretation of history. Genesis is divided into four great events and four great people. The four great events would be creation, fall, flood, and nations. The four great people are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And I think that's kind of how we're going to divide our study. Today we're going to look at creation and the first part of the fall. So let's just begin with verse number 1. In the beginning, God. Okay. To finish that verse or that sentence, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I think the most blatant argument this verse makes is made by what is not argued. Right? Do you see that? Do you see what's not there? That is the argument of God's existence. It's an assumed statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the Egyptian religion was polytheistic. So although this was a second generation, they understood the concept of pursuing many gods for particular needs. As well as the people in Canaan. Remember, that was one of the issues that Israel dealt with often, was idolatry, worshiping many different gods. Moses, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes no attempt to prove God's existence. Rather, he begins with the premise that there is but one God and creator of all things. So, very quickly, why do you suppose Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, made no attempt to argue for the existence of God, specifically one God? Why do you think that would be? Don't think too hard. I'm sorry? Because he met with God. So Moses knew there was one God. Why did he not put that in here? Why did he not begin with, there really is a God, and here's 10 reasons why I believe there is a God? Why does he begin just, in the beginning, God?
Considering that the wilderness generation, they had experienced God in some unique ways. They
Yeah. You mean Romans 1? Let me read it. I have it written down here. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Why is it plain to them? That's my words. Because God has shown it to them. For the invisible attributes, namely the eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. Moses didn't need to argue for that because God had revealed himself to them. Art?
All scripture is inspired. Why would God question whether he exists or not?
Oh. No.
Hello?
Yeah. No, no, no. Yeah. Yeah. So here's the... Oh, go ahead, Mike. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so God doesn't have to put it in writing trying to prove himself to man. God has already convinced or already placed within the heart of man the knowledge of God. So anytime you meet an atheist, they say, I don't believe in God. You can say, yeah, you do. Say, no, we don't. Yeah, you do. The Bible says you do. Because that's what the Bible says. No, no, no.
I think, you know, this is in the beginning of the creation of the earth, the universe. God was already there.
Yeah.
It doesn't state where it comes from because it always assumes that he is.
Yes.
Self-existent one.
Yes, he is. James Smith writes about the ancient creation myths of Mesopotamia, where they were. The universe resulted from warfare among the gods. So the whole storyline, there's many... There were other stories of creation that was existent when Moses wrote the Bible. Some of it paralleled with true creation. Most of it did not parallel with that. So James Smith writes about some of this. There are certain parallels, he says, between these myths and the biblical narrative, but the differences far outnumber the similarities. Albert Bayless from Creation to the Cross describes the gods of Mesopotamia, Mesopotamia in the time of Israel's Exodus. This is what he writes. He says, Baal, Molech, Ashtoreth, Anath, and El. These gods are like most people and worse. They play and drink, and they drink too much. They fight, deceive, and engage in licentious behavior. Just to give you an idea, look at El. He's the father of the gods. El is a brutal, bloody tyrant. He not only dethrones his own father, but also castrates him. He slays his own favorite son. He cuts off the head of his daughter. He also has a reputation for seduction of women. So after he describes a little further these gods of Mesopotamia, he expresses this. He says, when you read these opening verses of Genesis chapter 1, the worthiness of God saturates the very structure of Genesis chapter 1. The first thing to notice is the tremendous beauty and order. So Moses, in simple, non-scientific terms, which this is not a science book, but in non-scientific terms, he states that God supernaturally created all things in the universe. He did so not, he did not use any pre-existent matter, but he created the earth and the universe out of nothing. Hebrews chapter 11 says, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So with this simple, profound declaration, Moses states that there is a God. He is powerful. He is greater than his creation. And the implications of his first verse of the Old Testament are great. Since God is the one and only creator, he has the power and the right to do what he chooses with his creation. He deserves to be honored and worshiped by his creatures. Now, when we continue reading in the chapter, we see an order out of chaos. We're not going to work through each of the days here, but we do notice in these days of creation that there is a sense of taking what is disorder, right? In the opening verses, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. It seems as though God takes this chaos and he brings order to it. So if you look at the first 3 days of creation, he seems to lay out a canvas for creation. And then in days 4, 5, and 6, he places the specific elements in each of those days that he had prepared already. For example, and you have the chart, I think before you. Do you have a chart? Okay. Kind of lays it out for you. So day number one, darkness was dispelled and limited to part of the day. Then on day number four, there are particular lights that are created that mark out time on earth, days, seasons, and years. Day number two, a watery chaos was separated. Some of that water was placed in the heavens. Some of the rest remained on the earth, and it was divided by a great expanse we call the skies or the heavens. On day number five, it answers day two by providing inhabitants for the sea and for the sky. Day number three, the waters below are gathered together into one place, and they let the dry land appear. So on day number six, it provides land creatures to inhabit the provisioned earth of day three. So by the end of day three, the earth is no longer formless. And by the end of day six, the earth is no longer empty. Day number seven commemorates the completion of creation and God rests. Again, I mentioned this morning that when we speak about the Sabbath, we do observe the Sabbath in that we find our rest in Christ, but we will not arrive to the fullness of that Sabbath until we enter into a Sabbath rest when we are in the presence of the Lord. We will find rest for our labors, which is significant because we're going to find that God gave labor and work to mankind. It's part of creation. It was not part of the curse. It was part of creation. The whole idea of this creation seems to have movement, that there is a purpose for God's creation. He did not just put things together willy-nilly. I think I'll put a palm tree there. I think I'll do this. Everything was with a purpose, and I believe the purpose was for man to inhabit the earth. Okay, so we learn that the trees will bear fruit after its kind. We learn that the lights were created, and those lights would mark specific days, seasons, and years. The question is, for whom? I'm sorry? For man, exactly. Yeah, and he did not create daylight savings time. Yeah. Oh. I just heard that there's actually a bill to do away with it. Oh, wow. Okay. So on the sixth day, Moses tells us of a divine discussion, right? Let us make man in our image. Verse number 26, Let's read that together. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish and of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Mankind is the peak of God's creation. All that went before was designed with man as the climax. Mankind is unique from all creation. We are made in the image of God. We are made after his likeness. We have been given dominion over creation. That is, we have been given the task, we have been given the task as God's image bearers to steward the earth on his behalf and to multiply and to reap and to fill it up with other image bearers. After the fall, we are still tasked with filling up the earth with a godly heritage. That's why we continue to speak the truth into the lives of our children. Genesis 2:15, God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Okay, a couple of quick notes here. First, the creation story makes clear. Just want to kind of summarize some of the things that we would note here, whether we mentioned or not. The creation story makes clear that there is but one God and creator over all things that are in existence. He alone sovereignly sustains creation and governs its affairs. Second of all, the concept of being God's image bearers indicate that man's conduct in creation is to be dictated by his understanding that he acts on God's behalf, especially as God's people. It is a universal understanding, but especially as God's people, our conduct and our behavior in good works that was prepared for us as we live in this world, we live as image bearers of God. We act on God's behalf. Third, God created all things for our good as his image bearers. He created all things for our good as image bearers. Isaiah 45:18 says that the Lord who created the heavens, he is God who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. Psalm 115, I would encourage you to read it in its entirety. But in verse 15 of Psalm 115, it says, may you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. Okay, there's a fourth observation we find here, and this will lead us to the fall, which we will not reach this evening. And next week we'll move a lot faster. But just want to point some things out, just to think about throughout this next week. In Genesis 1:26-28, we are told that God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That same language, actually the exact text, is spoken of, is written about by the psalmist in Psalm chapter 8. And he quotes this and he says in verse number 5 of Psalm chapter 8, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. So if we read that in light of Genesis chapter 1:26 and Genesis 1:28, we would see that the psalmist is speaking about God giving to man dominion over the works of their hands. But when we get to the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews in the second chapter, quoting from Psalm chapter 8, which is quoting Genesis chapter 1, says this: "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control." Again, speaking of creation, creation's work. Then he makes this observation, the writer of Hebrews does: "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." So God, at creation, has given him dominion over heaven and the earth. Because of the fall, man is no longer, the creation was turned upside down. He's no longer of dominion. And so the observation that the writer of Hebrews has: "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Now, in my understanding, it also coincides with John 17, the verse we began with. I think somebody brought this up, verse number 2: "You have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life." Well, what's the whole point that I'm making here? And we'll wrap it up with this: what God created man to be and the works he was called to do was turned upside down at the fall. The remedy to turn creation right side up is namely Jesus. Jesus is the perfect man who becomes the perfect author of salvation for humanity through his death on the cross. Because of this, he alone is able to bring man to the place of honor and glory that God intended for him. Even so, we do not yet see this full subjection. We know that Christ will bring all things together unto him. Here's the point: only in man's union with Christ can we be united with our holy God and Creator. And only in our union with Christ can we do the good works for which we have been created. I would like to suggest, and I welcome dissenting opinions, but I would suggest that even before man's fall, even before the fall, God's intent for man was not only a created being that would bow before him. I suggest that God's intent, even before the fall, was for both a created and a redeemed man in union with his Son to stand before him in holiness and without blame. So I would suggest that redemption through his Son has always been at the heart of God's purpose for creation, because God rejoices in his Son. Yep. "And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good." What makes it very good? Jesus Christ. We're going to come back to that a little bit more next week as we move into the fall, and we will move a little more rapidly next week without any introductory statements, and then we'll finish up in 2 more weeks. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for desiring a people for your own sake. Bye. Bringing about creation whereby we might have life, and giving your Son whereby we might have eternal life. Thank you for redemption. It's redemption that was planned and designed before the foundation of the world. Thank you for your divine revelation that has opened our eyes to see and to hear the truth of your Son and of your salvation through him, so that we might be saved. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What's the question?
Well, in the 26th verse you quoted, so you're not in God's image unless you're